Well, welcome to the Bible study program for the year 1999 and 2000. We're doing Old Testament overview tonight and tomorrow morning, and emphasis on overview. That's for me, because I like to park places and develop things, but we have to keep moving. So the idea here is to go through the entire Old Testament in an overview fashion. So that's what we'll be attempting to do. There is 23,143 verses in the Old Testament. My favorite way to preach is expositionally, about 5 verses per session. That comes out to 4,628 sessions. So this is going to take a long time. Now, actually, I know Steve does this to me to help me do overviews, and that's good. So we want to see the Old Testament in an overview fashion. Now, I want you to do something. Let's see if we can follow instructions here in our first Bible study program. I want you to get your Bible, lay it flat like this, and turn to the New Testament. Get your one hand in front of the Old Testament and turn to the beginning of Matthew. Not actually perfect, but I mean get within a page or two. But you've got to get rid of all the concordance material in the back to do this. And just go then to the book of Revelation at the end. Get to the end of the book of Revelation and then just look at your Bible. You got Revelation here at the end. You've got the Old Testament at the beginning. And I'm struggling to do this up here. All right, so you look at your Bible and you can see about one quarter of the Bible is New Testament, or three quarters is Old Testament. All right, let the New Testament fall down. I'm doing very well so far. Now turn to Genesis 11, from the beginning of Genesis to Genesis 11 in your Bible. You should have the end of the Old Testament in your right hand. All right, now I want you to look down at your Bible again. You've got a couple sliver of pages in your left hand, and all this in your right hand. This in your left hand covers approximately at least 2,000 years of history. Okay, Genesis 1 through 11. The rest of it covers approximately 1,600 years, approximately 400 years before the time of Christ. Okay, the end of the Old Testament, 400 years between the Testaments. I think that's very interesting, and it puts in perspective the way the Old Testament's laid out, particularly the beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis. The Old Testament itself goes back, again, at least 4,000 years, and that depends on how you view creation, how far back creation goes, that sort of thing. I tend to see the earth as young. Maybe not only 4,000 years, but certainly no older than 10,000 years. And again, you can read very learned men on that subject. But at least 2,000 years, or at least 4,000 years, 4,000 B.C., the Bible goes back to. The chronological midpoint of the Old Testament, as I just mentioned, is chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. Okay, chronologically. That would be the midpoint of the Old Testament. Now, how do we look at the Old Testament? How should we do that? Well, we can look at it purely chronologically. Start at the beginning and go chronologically to the end of it. That's one way to look at the Old Testament. You can divide the Old Testament into its sections, and this is a very common way to do it: the law, the prophets, and history. Or the Psalms. That's a very common way to do it. You can look at the Old Testament topically. In other words, you could study, let's say, redemption. You could trace redemption, the theme of redemption, through the Old Testament. And that's an interesting way to study the Bible. You could study covenants, the covenants that were given. And that would be a way to study it as well, thematically or topically. You could trace the godly seed and the evil seed. And I don't know how well you can see, especially in the back, but some of these names are written in red. and they're tracing the line of Christ. Now, obviously, we have some missing, but we get over here then, we go from Judah, Jacob, and we go over here to David, Solomon, the southern kingdom, except for Athaliah, and we were going to put, we didn't write him in red. Whoops. Okay. Zerubbabel. He should be in red as well. When you make a mistake on a chart like this, it's too bad. It's not easily fixed. But that's the purpose of the red printing, is to trace the godly line, the line to Messiah. And that's another way to study the Old Testament. A final way would be to look at the introduction, the background of books. So what I want to try to do in our time together in these four sessions is combine a chronological study as well as background to the books and a little bit what's happening in the books. But I want us to try to understand, for instance, why was Deuteronomy written? Why was Numbers written? Why was all these books, what was the purpose? What was going on? What time period do these books fit into? It's very important to understand that before we study the books. And it's very complex when you get up here into the time of the kings and the prophets. We're going to spend the whole session, Lord willing, probably right there tomorrow morning. All right, so that's how we want to do it. Now, concerning the chart itself, again, we've tried to color code some things. We have written in black. There's some scriptures that go along with a particular time period that's written at the top. So the large print in black is denoting divisions of the Old Testament, and then some scriptures to go with it. The books of the Bible are written in blue. Now, every book of the Bible is on there, or the Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament is on there, written in blue, in a chronological order. You'll notice Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, a poetic and wisdom book. You say, where's Job? Well, Job's here, and we'll see why in just a little bit. So that's the books are written in blue. Again, the line to Christ is written in red. We have some dates up top here, or days, as the case may be, some years, just denoting again some time frames for us. That's pretty much it as far as the layout of the chart. And Steve was right. The work of the chart, credit goes to Michelle. She put it together. She did the artwork. I did some of the printing, but she is the main one who laid the chart out. And I do thank her for her work. If it wasn't for Michelle, we would have no chart tonight. I want you to know that. Yeah. All right, let's go to the very beginning. The book of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings. And an interesting word that you find throughout the book of Genesis is what? A single word that you might find throughout the book of Genesis. Anybody know? Starts with a G. Generations. In fact, you can outline the book of Genesis that way. It's an interesting way to outline it and study it. The generations of so-and-so. The word account or generations occurs 6 times in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So Genesis is telling us then, of course, how everything began. How everything began. We have the beginnings of the world way back here in creation. Again, whenever that was, depending on how you view the chronologies in Genesis 11 and Genesis 5, Genesis 10 and Genesis 5, determines how far back you might want to go. A man named Usher says that creation was 4,000 B.C. He sees no gaps in the genealogies that are given in the Bible. Others, such as Whitcomb and Morris, if you study their writings, would say the earth is probably anywhere from 4,000 to 10,000 years old. They do see some gaps in these genealogies. And don't ask me about those gaps, because I'm not prepared to answer it. That's a very detailed study in and of itself. So we have creation. Back there at the beginning, 6 days of creation. again, whether it's literal 24-hour days, as I would see it to be, and there's reasons for that, but again, not to get into that tonight. Some people would see it otherwise, but I really believe that the 24-hour, six literal days is when God created the heavens and the earth. Now, Genesis is a book of generations, and you read the generations of Adam from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 8. There's the generations of Noah, chapter 6, 9 through 9, 29. There's the generations of Noah's sons then, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So here's Noah, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Just a couple words about these fellows. When you get into Genesis chapter 10, you have what some refer to as the Table of Nations. Nothing but names. Very difficult even to read, let alone to understand. But these three fellows settled in different parts of the world. Shem went to what we would consider Asia Minor, Mesopotamia, Semitic type of people have come from Shem. And of course, Shem is in the line to the Lord Jesus, as is his son, Arphaxad, I guess you would pronounce it. Ham went to the areas of Africa and his sons, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, Canaan. They were in the areas of Africa. Japheth went to the areas of Rome, Greece, Indo-European areas. That's where his generation settled out. Again, we don't have time to get into it, but it's interesting to read where God cursed Ham for looking at the nakedness of his father Noah when Noah came out of the ark and got drunk and that shameful scene. And God cursed him, and then there's several verses written there saying what the curses would be. And it's interesting to follow those through history and see how those things actually did develop and happen. I'm tempted, but I'm not going to do it tonight because I do have a goal. My goal is to be, where are we at? My goal is to be at Deuteronomy by the end of this session. I told Michelle, what if I'm done in 10 minutes and don't know what to say? She said, it'll never happen. Don't worry about it. So, she's probably right. Okay, so we have the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Then the generations from Shem to Terah, chapter 11, verses 10 to 26. And, of course, that brings us to Abraham. Now, we don't have it laid out as such on the chart, but this is where Abraham comes in, the son of Terah. He was born 2165 B.C. By the way, the date, can you read these in the back, Anthony? No?
Not very well.
Okay. These numbers in the back are dated from creation, approximately, supposedly. And then the numbers that we have, like on Abraham and up, the rest of the chart would be B.C., okay, before Christ. So it's interesting to see the lifespans of these fellows and see supposedly who overlaps who, how long they lived. So from Shem to Terah, and from Terah we have Abraham and, of course, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and on we go. So we have the generations of Terah, the generations of Ishmael, which was Abraham's non-promised son, shall we say. Not God's choice, not God's product, not God's provision, not God's promise. Of course, Isaac was that one to be born of Abraham and Sarah that God had promised and through whom he would bless the world. And we have the generations of Isaac, chapter 25, verse 19 through 35, 29. The generations of Esau, chapter 36 and 37. And then the generations of Jacob, chapter 37, verse 2, to the end of the book. Now, you have the line of Cain traced as well, back in Genesis chapter 4. Eight generations are traced in Cain's line. Genesis chapter 5 traces then the godly line, the line from Adam to Noah. Genesis 5 is tracing that genealogy, and there's 10 generations from Adam to Noah, from Adam to the flood. And of course, Seth, who was born, but replaced Abel as the righteous one after Cain slew him. So God, in his not only grace, in his wisdom, in the fulfillment of his own plan, way back at the beginning, had Seth to be born, and Seth's name means appointed one. Appointed one. So God, I think one of the things that really impressed me in studying an overview of the Old Testament is God's sovereignty, God's dealings with man, God's control of every situation. Tremendous civilizations come and go in the Old Testament. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. They come to power. They're world powers. They're empires. They rule man from man's perspective. But they're allowed by God. But then when the time comes, God sits them down. God pushes them aside. God has someone else that he raises up to fulfill his will and his purpose for mankind. So that's just a tremendous thing to keep in mind as we go through the Old Testament. Now, note the longevity of the lifespan before the flood. And again, I believe there's reasons for that, reasons beyond the scope of this study. That's what the big guys say when they want to say something they don't want to talk about. It's beyond the scope of this study. It really is, but I think there is reasons for that. I mean, these men lived 900 years. But after the flood, you see the lifespan diminish very rapidly, down to like 200 years and even less than that. Genesis chapter 6 through 9. We have in those chapters, of course, the great flood. We have the reason for that flood in Genesis chapter 6. Wickedness abounded in the heart of man. Every thought and intent of man was wicked continually. God said that in a way to impress upon us the wickedness of man during this time period. Man was headed for utter destruction, in a sense. So God stepped in, judged the entire world, saved 8 people in the ark, through which he would again repopulate the world and eventually call a people of his own. Was the flood worldwide? Was the flood local? Again, that's a big study, but if you look in your Bible, it says all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered, and the mountains were covered, chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. Every living thing died. Every living thing died. Chapter 7 and verse 4 and verses 21 to 23. There was 150 days of rain, and all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. Many believe there was a canopy over the earth in the days before the flood, and that canopy broke, giving additional tremendous volumes of water upon the face of this earth. There's every reason for us to believe that the flood was a worldwide thing. It caused death throughout the entire world, which this world had never seen before the time of the flood. That is death to an extensive level that it was. Every living thing wiped out. Then we come to Genesis 10 and 11, and again, tremendous genealogy sections there. From Adam to Noah, 10 generations. From Shem to Abraham were 10 generations, if you want to trace those generations. Now, after the time of the flood, we can see that man rapidly, again, was headed for evil. And we have the account in our Bibles in Genesis 11 of the Tower of Babel, where men were coming together, where men were trying to reach heaven, a place of worship, a place of idolatry, certainly not worshiping the true and the living God. And so God brought judgment upon this world again, of course not as like in the flood, but in confusing men's languages and scattering men all over the place. And from that then, of course, the world begins to be populated. But before we go further than that and we come to Abraham, let's look at the book of Job. Again, it's put in our Bibles up here with the poetic and the wisdom literature. And Job is a different kind of book. We don't have any references in Job as far as how many years it was from the flood, or, you know, any references to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, any of these kinds of men where we can get a date. However, Job seems to fit very well at this particular time, maybe after the Tower of Babel, but before Abraham. And some of the reasons for that are this. Job's lifespan, he lived nearly 200 years, which it fits well with the patriarch's time period. Abraham, for instance, lived 175 years. That was the typical lifespan, somewhere in the hundreds. And he wasn't living 500 years. He wasn't living 70 years. His lifespan seems to fit well there. The social unit at that time was the patriarchal family. The Chaldeans, whom Job talks about in the first two chapters, who murdered his servants. These people were nomads. They didn't seem to be settled anywhere as far as cities and so forth. And again, that kind of fits in with the time frame of a person like Abraham. Job's wealth. Job was a very wealthy man. But his wealth was measured in livestock rather than in coins and money and silver and gold. Again, that denotes a time period very similar to Abraham's time period. Job seemed to be the priest of his family. Remember, he offered sacrifices for his family, for his sons, his daughters, in case they had sinned. So he seemed to take the role of a priest, again, as a family structure, a family unit, the priest of that family. Again, fits well in that time period. There's silence in the book of Job on any kind of matters relating to Abraham, such as the covenant given to Abraham, which would seem to date him before the time of Abraham. In Job chapter 31 and verse 3, there's an interesting verse. Job chapter 31 and verse 33. We might wonder what Job knew about Adam, for instance. And we read in chapter 31, verse 33, he says, "If I have covered my transgressions as Adam." So Job, however, and whenever, had some kind of knowledge of Adam and the fact that he sinned, the fact that there was transgression. And then in chapter 12 and verse 15, this isn't as clear cut, Job 12 and verse 15, but he says here, speaking of the Lord, "If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth." Now, that isn't a clear reference to the flood, but he could be referring back to the flood. Okay, so we have no definite indicators when Job lived, but yet he seems to fit well in this area here after Babel and before Abraham. Now, the book of Job itself doesn't fit in historically. He doesn't seem to be starting at some point and going to another. But it is a book that tells us about suffering. And many people say the book of Job tells us why people suffer, or gives the answer, why do people suffer? Well, that isn't the theme of the book of Job. Tremendous amount of suffering in the book of Job, but we really don't learn the answer why. You remember Job lost everything. He lost his family, his wife left him, he lost his possessions, he lost his servants, his health was attacked. And all this was going on because Satan came into the presence of God. It wouldn't seem that Job is the author of the book of Job because he didn't know anything about what was going on. So someone else undoubtedly wrote the book, but it is Job's experience. So the first two chapters, you know, are very strange, but we have the benefit of understanding at least what was happening. Again, God working out a purpose in this man's life to better him, to refine him, to help him understand more about the true and the living God. So Job is suffering and he has all these problems. These three friends come, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and the majority of the book, chapters 2:11 to 37:24, centers around actually four friends who come. Most of them are the first three, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, trying to explain from ignorance why Job is suffering. And in a sense, there's nothing worse than somebody trying to tell us what our problem is when they're speaking of things they don't know. And they said a lot of things, a lot of dialogue, but everybody was basically saying, "Job, you're a sinner. You've sinned. That's why you're suffering." Elihu came around later in the book, and he spoke a little more sense. He did a little better. In fact, it's interesting when you get to the end of Job, God chastises the first three friends, but he doesn't chastise Elihu. Interesting. So what Elihu had to say maybe wasn't so bad from God's perspective, not like the other three friends. Well, when you come to the end of the book, Job gets a fresh glimpse of God, doesn't he? He, all through the book, he's saying, and the more they talked, I think the more he had this in him, he says, I want to meet God. I just want to defend myself. I want to speak to God. Why won't God speak to me? And the more they talked, the more he wanted that to happen. But you know, then God did speak. God began to speak out of a whirlwind to Job and ask him all kinds of questions, questions he couldn't answer. Where were you at, Job, when I formed the world? Where were you at? All kinds of deep theological questions that made Job understand he was dealing with the God of the universe, the all-powerful one. And it began to give Job a little perspective on who God is and who he is as a man and what this suffering is about, in the sense that the whole world doesn't revolve around Job's suffering. And you know, Job repented. And in chapter 42, Job had a crisp and clear and fresh insight and experience into the person of God. And so we need to learn that from this book. Someone has said, when there are no rational or even theological explanations for suffering, disaster, or pain, we need to trust God. And that's really where Job is. You know, through the book, Job talks about resurrection, and Job talks about being refined, and Job talks about being with God. So he knew that somehow. But I think God helped him to see that even in a more plain and clear way. He was a real person. Some people would say, you know, Job wasn't real. Well, Ezekiel refers to Job. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verses 14 to 20. And James refers to Job. James 5:11. Ezekiel refers to him as a righteous man. James talks about his patience. They're referring to a real person. In fact, the whole book would be kind of ridiculous if Job wasn't a real person and didn't experience these things. So, that's just a brief exposition on Job, many details in that book, and I think this is probably where Job's experience took place. Now, God, before the time of Abraham, before the time of the patriarchs, before Genesis 12 here, again, 2,000 years of history at least, dealing with the world, now God comes to Abraham, the son of Terah. And God now, you see, wants to call a people out for himself. A special people. A peculiar people. A particular people. And he wants to make these people his own special treasure. And so we come to Genesis chapter 12, and you might turn there. Genesis chapter 12. 11:27 talks about the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram. They left Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And Acts chapter 7 tells us that actually God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees before he ever called him in Canaan. But when we come to chapter 12, God makes this tremendous promise and covenant to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Those three verses are, of course, reiterated, repeated, in part, throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, those verses, that covenant, really extends all through the Scriptures. And I believe finds its ultimate fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he promised to Abraham. We fall into that covenant. We are spiritual children of Abraham. We're not physical descendants, but we're spiritual children by faith. And so it applies to us. It applies to the nation of Israel. And again, find its ultimate fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. And that would be an interesting topic to take up sometime, to trace these covenants and see how they are ultimately fulfilled in the kingdom. So Abraham was 75 years when he left Haran. Everywhere Abraham went, he built an altar to his God. 25 years had to pass before he experienced the birth of his son Isaac. 25 years. Some of you aren't 25 years old. And this man waited 25 years for God to even begin to fulfill what he promised him in Genesis chapter 12. He was a tremendous man of faith. God said, "Your descendants shall be as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the seashore." And he didn't have one child as he journeyed, as he lived. Of course, they produced one in a physical sense, Ishmael, from which comes the Arab nation. But the promised son was Isaac. As we continue through the book of Genesis, of course, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. From Jacob and Rebekah from Isaac and Rebekah come Jacob and Esau, the twins. From Esau comes the nation of the Edomites. And of course, from Jacob then is the line that is traced to the line of Christ, and in particular, the 12 sons of Jacob, and in particular, Judah, which continues the line. So that the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, are located right here. Now, turn to the end of the book of Genesis. The end of the book of Genesis. Jacob and the entire nation of Israel, which was 75 people, at the time they went into Egypt, Genesis 47 and verse 9 tells us that Jacob was 130 years old when they went down into Egypt. Now, when we come to the end of the book of Genesis, we find here, of course, Joseph takes up chapters 37 through 50, being sold to the Midianites by his brethren. God, again, working out his purposes in this world for a tremendous famine that was to come. Joseph, even though he was sold, he was thrown into a pit, he was taken to Egypt. God had tremendous plans for this man. And he became the ruler second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And of course, through him, food was provided for this small nation at this time of 75 people who journeyed down there. But when we come to the end of the book of Genesis, the very last verse says, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Now turn to Exodus chapter 1. Joseph died in 1804. In 1804. Genesis means beginning. Exodus means the coming out. When we come to the beginning of the book of Exodus, approximately 300 years, about 280 years of time elapsed as we read through these first couple verses. It talks about Jacob and his sons, his household, who came to Egypt. Verse 8 says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Of course, when Joseph first went to Egypt, he found favor with the Pharaoh by God's grace, by God's providence, by God's sovereignty. And so Joseph was able to do tremendous things there. He was able to sustain his family once they came to Egypt. But over these 280 years, you see, Joseph had died, and now there arose this new king, a new dynasty, who didn't know Joseph, who didn't know the people of God, weren't interested in their welfare. Actually, he was afraid of them. He says, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. So this new king that arose that did not know Joseph, and he did not know the children of Israel, was afraid of them because they were producing at a rapid pace. And we see that explained or mentioned, referred to, really, when you, at the birth of Moses and the Pharaoh telling them to kill the children and all this stuff, the Hebrew women were producing at a tremendous rate. Verse 19 would tell us that. So we have here then, we go quickly all that time of history, 280 years, and we quickly come to the birth of Moses, but we have to understand that all these years have passed. When we come to chapter 2, we read of the birth of Moses. Now Moses was born, I don't have it up here, but Moses was born in 1525. We know that by dating him from the Exodus. The Exodus was in 1445. We know that from 1 Kings chapter 6, and we'll explain that a little bit. But the date of 1445 is an extremely important date chronologically for the Old Testament. Moses was 80 years old when God called him. So he was born in 1525. Jacob and his family, I was searching for a date, I got so many dates and names and mine and places in my head. 1875 is when they journeyed into Egypt. We know that because Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40 tells us that 430 years before the Exodus, they went into Egypt. So there's a lot of verses that give us time indicators. They're scattered throughout the Old Testament, but they give us time indicators as to when these things happen in relation to one another. So these two verses, that's why I have them up here. Exodus 12:40 tells us 430 years before the Exodus. Genesis 47:9 tells us that Jacob was 130 years old when he and his family went to Egypt. All right, so God calls Moses. And here now is going to be God's deliverer. We're in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus means coming out. The book of Exodus is a theme. The theme is redemption. Now, there's approximately 360 years of time elapsing in the book of Exodus. It goes from approximately 1805, and it ends up at Sinai, Mount Sinai, 1445 B.C. And that's also the date of the Exodus. But that's one of the first places they wound up. After they came out of Egypt, by way of the Exodus, by way of all these plagues, God's way of freeing the people, God's way of attacking the Egyptian gods. Each one of these plagues would strike out against a particular Egyptian god, coming down here to the final one, the death of the firstborn, and the Passover. And this is where, of course, they finally made their way out of that land. The book of Exodus itself, it divides basically into two broad sections. The first section is chapters 1 through 19. And this is really God bringing them out of the land, bringing them out of Egypt, the Exodus, redemption. And then the remainder of the book, chapters 20 to 40, we read of the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but many other laws relating to everyday life, and also then the construction of the tabernacle. The construction of the tabernacle. We're told in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17 that approximately 1 year after they came out of the land of Egypt, the tabernacle was completed. Exodus chapter 14 tells us how God delivered the nation I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. I think this is a really interesting verse, tremendous verse. Remember these people, he brought them up to the Red Sea. All right, so the sea was in front of them, and you remember the story. The armies of Pharaoh came behind them. God created then this pillar of, or this cloud, that would be a cloud of darkness to the army, but on the other side was light to the nation of Israel. But they were trapped. The army was back here, the sea was there. The people start complaining and say, have you brought us out into the land just to kill us? We might as well should stay back in Egypt. But notice what Moses says here in chapter 14, verse 13. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Now maybe that's a verse we could apply in our daily lives, isn't it? I'm not going to see maybe salvation like they saw it in such a miraculous way, but the Lord does intervene in the affairs of our lives. And sometimes we need to stand still. The enemy's behind, maybe the enemy's in front, we don't know what to do, which way to turn. Maybe we just need to stand still. Maybe we need to be still. And Moses, you see, full confidence and faith that God would deliver them. Not the people that he was leading, but he himself was the leader that, you know, tried to instill in these people faith in the true and the living God. He went on to say, the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Another interesting thing in the book of Exodus, we find back in chapter 6, the first few verses, where God reveals to them another name. This is when God had called Moses. And Moses is, you know, debating with the Lord, why send me? And who should I tell them has sent me, was his question. What should I tell the people? And they say, who has sent me? Because, you know, Moses was a failure in trying to deliver the people one time in his, early in his life. He tried to be their deliverer in his eyes. And it didn't work too good. And he spent 40 years in the desert. And God called him from there. But verse 2 says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, that is Jehovah, I was not known. So he is known now at this time to Moses as Jehovah. A new name. This God who would be involved in their lives. This God who would keep his covenant with the nation. All right, so that brings us up then. 3 months after they had gone out of the land of Egypt, after God called them, they crossed the Red Sea. 3 months after that, they came to Sinai. And the remainder of the book then is located in Sinai. And they were there for just about a year. At Sinai, God gave the Ten Commandments. At Sinai, he was given instructions on how to build the tabernacle. God desired to have a place where he could dwell among his people, Exodus 25 and I think verse 8. Let me build a tabernacle where I may dwell among my people. You know, we're just about out of time. Notice how we have Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus and Deuteronomy all basically in the same time period here. There's a reason for that. And Michelle was right. We didn't get to Deuteronomy, although we're not too far from it. Notice we have arrows depicting where these different divisions are. And between Exodus and Numbers, I don't have an arrow. The reason for that really is because this kind of flows into this. You know, when it came to Kadesh Barnea and then there was wilderness and so forth, some of the things in Numbers, go back a little bit, and we'll look at that in the next session. So, from creation to the beginning when God was dealing with the world as a whole. We see now that he's dealing with a particular man. He wants to